Well, let's take Romans 2 to heart from verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a cholesterol check. Good. Some of us need that. In fact, I expect I'll probably need a cholesterol check at some point, because atherosclerosis is the hardening of your arteries caused by the buildup of such fatty materials in your blood. Most people know that furry or clogged blood vessels are dangerous. The disease might have no symptoms for many years until the sudden onset of a stroke or a heart attack. But there is something far more dangerous. It's not a medical condition, it's a spiritual one. Verse 5 warns us about having a stubborn or a hard heart, a sclerosed heart, literally. The hardened heart is so dangerous. And you remember when the Bible talks about the heart, it's usually about the real, the inner you, your soul. The greatest danger that anybody has is a stubborn soul. Especially those of us who have high morals. The main point we're going to see of today's passage is this. Make sure you're repentant. Make sure that you're repentant. For you might not spot the symptoms of hard-heartedness. One of the symptoms is that you hear Romans chapter 1 and you tut-tut. Oh, all that idolatry and immorality listed in chapter 1. Oh, it's awful. Well done, Paul. You did a great job of denouncing those pagans. You're so right. They should know better. I mean, their supposed ignorance is a poor excuse, because God has made his existence plain to everyone. Oh, and I love the way you finish chapter 1. Those pagans even know that they're guilty, and yet they continue to approve of sin. Oh, how terrible the world is. Those awful, godless people. Thank God I'm not a bad person like them. I know better. Oh, really, says Paul. Knowledge is no more of an excuse than ignorance. You know that God is just to condemn such sins. You dare add your voice to his condemnation? Make sure that you're repentant, because condemning others doesn't excuse you. Condemning others doesn't excuse you. Look with me again at verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. The problem isn't that you make a moral assessment of others. That's an important step in being able to give others wise counsel. The problem might be that you're too harsh about others, but the biggest problem is that you overlook your own sins. Maybe you've been prayerless, maybe you've been fretful, maybe you've been envious. Don't think that you can judge others and get off scot-free. You're like a thief standing in line for the courtroom, and you hear the judge pronounce sentence against another sinner, and so you decide to run forward, climb up onto the judge's bench, and wag your finger too. You're agreeing with God's condemnation of other people, but do you think that judge will excuse you for doing that? You fail to remember that the judge will also put you in the dock. In verse 2, his judgment is based on the truth of what you've done. You're not excused by condemning others. Just because you can look down your nose on some awful people doesn't mean that you're sorted with God. Remember, we all sin. And so verse 3, when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Now, the pious Jews sitting in the church at Rome should have known this. They might on the outside look a little better than the pagans. I mean, they've probably been chaste. They probably obey their parents. But all people have the same root problem. Remember what the crucial offence against God was in chapter 1? It wasn't sexual offences. It wasn't arrogance, slander or deceit. The foremost sin, the origin of every evil desire, is idolatry. The attempted replacement of God with substitutes. As Russell reminded us earlier, even card-carrying Jews were guilty of idolatry. Jeremiah 2:11, my people have exchanged their glory, the glorious God, for worthless idols. That's the sad history of the Old Testament. God's own people often replaced him in their hearts. And so we may know in our heads what he's like too, but we turn away. We often forget to pray because we trust in our own power and skill more than God's. We're fretful because we fear the opinion of others more than God's view of us. Maybe we're envious because we long for the pleasure in the possessions of others rather than seeking joy in God above all. You might condemn the sins of others, but notice your own. You may point the finger of accusation at others, but notice that three fingers are pointing straight back at you. For if it's true that the irreligious have no excuse, neither do the religious. Condemning others doesn't excuse any of us. You may hate the mess of the world around you. You may put the world to rights with your friends, but make sure that you're repentant. Abandon your self-righteousness, any claim to moral superiority. Recognize your guilt and confess it to God. And depend on Jesus. Let his voice rule every word and thought. But you might say, well, life is really secure at the moment. It's comfortable. I know I'm okay because God blesses me. I live a good life. I have a happy family, a good job, reasonable health. Life is good. So, God and me, we're on good terms. Really? Says Paul. Look at verses 4 and 6. Don't you realize you're living on borrowed time? God's being kind to you, giving you time to turn around. God's patience is leading you to repent. God's patience is leading you to repent. See verse 4. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Now it's true that sometimes disaster comes, and through it God calls us back to himself. But more often than not, God calls us through his kindness. Acts 14 verse 17 says, God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven. Yes, folks, that's a blessing. And crops in their seasons. And he provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And that has very little to do with how acceptable any of us are before God. Jesus says, Matthew 5:45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, just because disaster hasn't struck in a while, just because you're not experiencing the savage consequences of your own sins, just because life is easy doesn't mean that you're okay. God is rich in kindness to the wicked and the ungrateful. God is rich in forbearance to the proud and the sanctimonious. God is rich in patience to the religious and the irreligious. So just because you're not yet judged doesn't mean you're okay. You need to repent and so receive the righteousness of Christ. Don't presume on God's kindness that it will last forever. Don't develop a hard, stubborn heart. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. It will be absolutely fair. Verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. And so judgment won't be a continuation of this easy life. Until now, you've not received what your actions deserve, but then you will reap what you have sown. For now, you might have God's blessings on credit, but don't take them for granted. One day, the inescapable bailiff will come, and you will lose everything. So don't run up any more debt with God. Don't assume that you can keep withdrawing from the cash point of his patience. Repent. And that means stop trusting and loving false gods. Trust and love Jesus instead. And he will pay for you. Without that, your life is just storing up more and more wrath. Now, you might say, oh, please, Ben, stop. I didn't come to church to be depressed, all right? Well, this passage is not meant to bring despair. The Christian message, so deeply explained in the book of Romans, is that in love, God has paid our debt. That's what we've just been celebrating. God the Son died on the cross to make us right with our Father. Jesus faced the wrath for the moral debts that we have accrued. And so if we repent and trust in him, we will escape punishment. Not by our own efforts, but by his. And yet, there may well be people sat here today. There'll be people that you know who say, I don't need Jesus. I'm not as bad as certain other people. I'm a good person. Life is going swimmingly, thanks. I think God likes me already. Well, Paul has been exposing such poor excuses. Make sure you're repentant. Condemning others doesn't excuse you. And don't presume that when judgment comes, God's patience for you will continue. No, before it's too late, turn around, submit to Jesus, and God will accept you. So you might say, I don't need Jesus. Come on, I know the Bible. I can quote it. I know right from wrong. I'm not some twisted crook with some, well, without any sense of morality at all. I know what's right. Well, that's nice for you. But is that what God is looking for? No. He wants repentant people. And in verses 7 to 16, we see that repentance brings obedience, not just morality. It brings obedience, not just morality. This is the fundamental difference between a true Christian and someone who merely thinks they are a Christian. Both kinds of person will believe in God and both will recognize his righteous standards. But only the true Christian will actually submit to Jesus. Now in the church at Rome, there were plenty of Jews. They liked to look down their noses on the ignorant Gentiles. They probably assumed that merely being a Jew, merely them knowing God's law, meant that God was happy. For the Jews were surely God's favourites. Well, no, they also had to obey the truth of the gospel. That is to follow Jesus. See from verse 7 again. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth, the gospel, and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. There'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism.
So it doesn't matter whether you have the law or not. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Dare I say, it doesn't matter as number one whether you know the Bible well or not. It is important. But what counts is faith expressing itself in loving obedience. Verse 7 shows that real Christians endure, they persist in doing good. The direction of their lives has changed from persistently doing evil to loving God's ways. Because their destination is glory and honour and immortality and peace. But verse 8, if you refuse to repent, you're heading for wrath. Please don't settle for simply knowing good ethics. Repent. That means turning away from disobedience. Now, moving on to verse 12. This is very clear. If you carry on sinning, you'll perish. Look at the warning in the second part of verse 12. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Come on, religious person. You know God's law? You like to point out the ways in which others break that law? Well, that's the standard by which you will be judged too. It's no good saying that you've heard God's law, listening to countless sermons. Verse 13. It is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Pause there. It is tempting at this point to get totally the wrong end of the stick. Some people have. They think, okay, obey the law, get declared righteous. Don't misunderstand. You do not get right with God by your obedience. You do not get right with God by your obedience. That's called salvation by works. It's a deadly error, and it puts the cart before the horse. Paul will go on to clarify this, chapter 3, verse 20. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. See, examine God's standards, and you will realize you need rescue. So Paul's point here is not that works somehow earn salvation. Rather, God gives salvation to those who repent and trust in Jesus. And then good works are the evidence of true faith. Don't put the cart before the horse. See, tragically, a fake Christian obeys in order to be saved by works, but gloriously, true Christians obey because they are saved by grace. Works are the result of salvation, not its basis. Now, imagine a lovely English apple tree, standing tall and strong with ripe fruit in the autumn. And the roots of this tree are essential for its health. Without the roots, this lovely apple tree would bear no fruit and it would fall. But since the roots are alive, the tree bears lots of apples. Well, being made right with God, your salvation, is your root. That's what leads to the fruit in your life by the Holy Spirit. Salvation leads to a more and more obedient life. It is not the other way around. Obedience doesn't produce salvation, no more than apples produce healthy roots. So you show me someone who loves Jesus, hates sin more and more, and I'll be fairly confident they are right with God. Because true repentance brings obedience. That's what Paul is calling people to in this letter. He'll finish Romans with it, and he started Romans with it. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. So you may claim to be a Christian, to have repented and rely on Jesus. But if you have no obedience, then your claim is false. If you have no good fruit, then you have no good root. Romans 2 is designed to unmask spiritual complacency. It's designed to wake up moralists with hard hearts. Now, many of you have soft hearts and a very sensitive conscience. You're deeply aware of your remaining sinfulness. And quite often that makes you doubt whether you're saved. And I sometimes feel like that too. My conscience isn't always happy. Well, let me encourage us all. The bit in brackets, verses 14 and 15, show that your conscience actually reveals your true identity. Your conscience reveals your true identity. It says, we Gentiles who don't have the law by nature, by birth, nonetheless have the law written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that means we want to obey it more and more. Why is that? It's because our consciences aren't always happy. See verse 15. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. Now, there's some debate about how to interpret verse 15. Some say that these Gentiles being mentioned are unbelievers who are nice, as if by nature anyone is good enough for God. But no, notice one thing. These people in verse 15 have the law written on their hearts. And that means that Paul is most likely speaking about Christians. Back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31 verse 33, God announces a new covenant with his people. He says, this is the covenant I'll make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. That's the allusion we find in Romans 2:15. When you become a Christian, God writes his law on your soul. And so you love God and his law and you hate sinning. That's the experience of a Christian who truly repents. Our consciences often accuse us of doing wrong. And so, Christians, we feel awful about our offences. We're desperate to become more like Jesus. And that is not an indicator of being dead to God. Rather, that shows spiritual life of already being justified through our Lord Jesus. You know, in Holby City, when the doctor is checking someone's finger nerves, and they get a needle and they gently jab each finger in turn, you know all is well if each finger recoils from the stab. But there's a problem if there's no sensation of pain. If any finger is unresponsive, something's badly wrong. Well, it's the same with your conscience. If you feel pain over your sin and recoil from it, that's a sign of life. But if you don't recoil from sin, that's a sign of stubbornness. A dead conscience indicates a hard heart. Someone like that may claim to know God. They may seem righteous, to have high morals. They know God's law. They seem so sorted. They certainly hate and point out other people's sins. But secretly, they've got no hatred of their own sins. Secretly, they've got no relationship with God as Father. They may be able to fool the human eye, but God sees. Verse 16 declares, there will be a day when God judges through King Jesus. Such secrets will be laid bare. And Jesus warns us, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. No fraud will deceive God the Son on judgment day. To merely claim to believe in Jesus on that day will cut no ice. Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Now that won't render you perfect in this life. You're still sin, but it will change you. And Jesus illustrates how important that is with a picture of two houses in a storm. You may have seen the news a lot, that countless homes have been swept away by a series of hurricanes, notably Hurricane Irma. These houses may have looked pretty solid and beautiful when they were built, but they were not prepared for sustained winds of 185 miles an hour, let alone the surge of seawater hauled up by the storm that sloshed over them. Well, in the same way, your life might look quite moral and pious. You tell yourself that condemning others will excuse you. You kid yourself that God's patience will last forever. You fool yourself that knowing God's standards is sufficient. But the storm of judgment is coming. And if you fail to put Jesus' words into practice, you'll be like a house built on sand and a hurricane. You will perish when God's judgment sweeps in. So get a firm foundation before that day comes. Repent daily. Now. Submit to Jesus in every part of your life. And you will be right with God. You will have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, please strip off our poor excuses. Soften our hearts further. Please also reassure us when our repentance is genuine. Let us see your conviction in our hearts as evidence that we are yours. And above all, teach us to place all our confidence in your death on the cross and in your resurrection. Because through that we are counted righteous. Thank you, Jesus. It all depends on your grace, not on what we do. Amen.